Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey there, buddy. Good to see you, Daniel. So today, we're going to be continuing in our section on gifts. And today we'll be talking about the thing I am by far the most uncomfortable with, which is the gift of tongues. And I suspect some of you are as well. Or maybe you formed strong opinions about it. Today, like last week, maybe a little more teachy and instructional and a little bit less to the heart, which is my least favorite thing to do. But I pray that it will be helpful to you and will bear fruit for us together. Noonday, Adelphoi. En eltho, prosumas, glosais. Oh, sorry there. Didn't have the text up. This should help. Noonday, Adelphoi. En eltho, prosumas, glosais, lalon, ti, umas, opheleso, en meumen, laleso. You guys are looking at me like I'm speaking Greek here. I'm speaking Greek here. Not that well, mind you. Brutalizing it. What you have just heard was me speaking in a tongue, a language, but was definitively not speaking in tongues. So what is speaking in tongues? What does the New Testament mean when it says there is this charismatic gift out there to the church, which either has ceased at some point in history or continues on today? And I had made the argument for continuation broadly last week, so I will not wade into those waters again. But this gift, what is it? What are its purposes? We'll be focusing on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 to 19, eventually. But first, I'd just like to give as broad a picture as we can about the gift of tongues. Fortunately for us, there's actually relatively few uses, few examples in the New Testament. That's fortunate in some ways, in that we won't be here for an hour like we were last week. The disadvantage is it's harder to secure a right understanding of what this gift is about, because there's so few uses, and even the uses we're given can be somewhat vague and seem potentially contradictory. So we'll go through the data in the New Testament, and then we'll narrow down into 1 Corinthians 14 and talk about the effect, the benefit of this gift. All right, so firstly, before we even get into any of these texts, when Scripture talks about the gift of tongues, it's not primarily listed as the gift of languages. There are multiple words that could be used to describe a language. Dialectos would probably be the best, but the one that appears in 1 Corinthians is glossa, which is where you might have heard the term glossolalia as a referent for what speaking in tongues is. So when Paul says, some of you have the gift of tongues, and this is a good gift, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the gift of gab? Is he, in fact, talking about languages? Is he talking about some type of ecstatic utterance and unknown speech, unknowable speech? So if we want to narrow it down just by the description, speaking in tongues, which is how it always appears, speaking in or with a tongue, we're at a loss because it's a broad word. Tongue literally refers to your speaking organ there, your tongue. And so it can refer to any noise that your tongue makes, the tongue itself, and definitely it can refer to languages. So a few examples. This is from Revelations 7:9, where it's very clear that it, even though the word tongues is used, the word language is meant. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, or languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now in James 1:26, he refers to the tongue as an instrument, that body part, which he later says is really difficult to tame. That thing is wild. He says in James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his instrument, his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then we have the tongue referring not to a specific language, but to a manner of speech. How you speak, how you present your language, how you come across. Do you speak in love? Do you speak in some other way? So 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or in speech or talk, but in deed and in truth also. And so the designation that this is a gift of tongue by itself, without looking at any other biblical data, that cannot secure any specific meaning. It certainly wouldn't secure this must be a gift of known human languages, at least not from this. Now let's look at the examples in the New Testament. So the first time we see it appear, it's only in one of the Gospels, Mark 16:17. And that's where Jesus, this is a commissioning type of text, Jesus says, these signs will accompany those who believe, not just those who are going out as missionaries, but those who come to believe. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Now again, there, he's saying new tongues. The word is clearly new, but that could obviously be new to the person speaking, right? Or it could be new in general, as in something not yet heard. And so that, again, is not giving us a definitive answer. So what we then look at, until we get to Corinthians, we have three actual real-life examples that we know are some type of exercise of the gift of tongues. And so let's just take a look at those. So first, Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what tongues were they uttering? So this was at Pentecost. This was during the Feast of Weeks. This is when people from all nations, the diaspora of Jews, were pouring into Jerusalem. People who undoubtedly shared the languages of Greek and Aramaic. The known world at this time was essentially bilingual, so it wasn't difficult for them to communicate, bear that in mind, but they all, in addition to one or both of those languages, would have potentially had their own dialect, their own regional speech, okay? And we see that what happens there and what follows, it's very clear, the people who are there, though they all would have been able to understand Greek or Aramaic, they were hearing utterances of their own languages from back home. And they marveled. What's going on? And it was an odd event. Some were drawn to it and going, there's got to be some type of special power. Something's happening here. But others were totally freaked out to the extent that they said, my goodness, these people are wasted. They are drunk. And Peter had to stand up and say, it's only early in the morning. We're not drunk. We're speaking intelligible words to you, okay? And then he goes on to proclaim the gospel. So there at Pentecost, you see the strongest case for the gift of tongues referring to someone speaking in other known languages. In this case, it would be at least 15 people groups that are represented there in that Pentecost text. If you continue on, there's at least 15 described there, and we might suspect there are more. And earlier, Luke had acknowledged in his writing that there were 120 disciples altogether, including the apostles. And it seems that all of them, not just the apostles, were filled with the Spirit and prompted to speak in tongues. Now again, languages were spoken, languages were heard. Not strange, unknowable sounds, at least at Pentecost. But can we apply that easily to what Corinthians says and to the other two examples we have in Acts? I think probably not. And so to use Pentecost as the only way to think about tongues is, I think, a bit too narrow. Although I can't make a hard and fast case, and I'll admit that up front. So let me look with you at the two other examples. This is where Peter, Acts 10, Peter is prompted by God, given a vision to go outside of Jerusalem, to go to Caesarea, to go to a Roman centurion, and to present the gospel to him. And it's that text that you might remember that we should all celebrate. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. It's the text that makes sure we all get to eat BLTs, okay, and other yummy prior unclean foods. Very important text for me. Highlight that one. But importantly, Peter goes out, and you would think if the primary use of tongues was supposed to be to prompt evangelism so that people could hear in their own tongue, in their own word, in their own speech, the gospel presented to them and be struck by the fact that this person who shouldn't know my language knows my language. If that's the expectation, we should expect when Peter goes out to Caesarea that he starts speaking in tongues in another language, but he doesn't. Remember, the ancient Near East at this time is essentially bilingual, Aramaic and Greek, known by most, if not all. And so it seems he just speaks in Greek or Aramaic, probably Greek. But then when the centurion, when Cornelius hears the gospel presented, it is him who speaks in tongues. Now, why would he do that? What's the benefit there? Are there other people around who are going to hear this special language? All the people in his household, he's in a household now, he's not out in public, it's a private occurrence. All these people in his household speak the same language as him. His kids, his servants, maybe friends, associates, they all speak the same language. What would be the benefit of him speaking another known language in this occurrence? And so there's no gospel impact that we see from it. What we can only expect is how it's described, that this is a manifestation of the Spirit at the time where Cornelius hears the gospel, receives the gospel for himself. And to secure his and his family's faith, that they have really come to salvation, the Spirit is poured out upon them in this powerful experiential way. It's a loving touch from God, letting them know the Spirit has come to them. Also, importantly, this is the first time we know definitively that the Spirit and the gospel actually does reach the Gentiles. This gospel is actually for the Gentiles. It was shocking enough that when Peter returned from this occurrence to Jerusalem, people were upset with him. Peter, what are you doing with unclean people? What are you doing with them? Unclean. You can't be involved in this. I mean, did they get circumcised at least? And they have this consternation. Peter says, look, this wasn't my idea. I had a vision. I was prompted. This guy was drawn. There were other people involved putting this together. And to make it clear, Cornelius, this Gentile, received the Holy Spirit, he says, in the same way, the same gift of the Holy Spirit that was poured out to us. And he says at that time, he recalls what Jesus had said about this. So Acts 11, 16 to 17. This is in his defense of his presenting the gospel and his meeting with and potentially eating with unclean people. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that last sentence compels me when I come to this issue of tongues in an area where I have no personal experience whatsoever. Who am I that I can stand in the way of God? That gives me pause. Now, he's saying it's the same gift, but apparently, again, it's not the same representation. If they spoke in other tongues, if they spoke in other languages, we don't know what they spoke. And we certainly wouldn't think that would be to any benefit, because they all spoke the same language. It wasn't like Pentecost. So to apply the Pentecost theory to everything is really difficult. There's no evangelistic effect. It is merely the grace of God saying, yes, the Holy Spirit has come. You have the Holy Spirit. You can be assured of your salvation. Now, the other example we have is Acts 19. And this brings up an important separate issue that I just want to rabbit trail into for a little bit. So Acts 19, verses 2 to 6. Here again, it's not that the gift of tongues provides a gospel opportunity, but that the gospel being shared prompts the gift of tongues. It's the other direction. Again, it doesn't seem to mirror what happens at Pentecost. So this is Paul meeting disciples of Jesus who have yet to really hear clearly about Jesus. Okay, we could say they are under-evangelized, but they are followers of the way. They've seen things happening. They heard John the Baptist teaching, and they were following along. And Paul is sovereignly put in their way to say, all right, do you know what you think you know? And so here's the dialogue. Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. So apparently they had not heard clearly about Jesus and his teaching. Upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So it's prophecy and tongues together here. Now, there's a few things I just want to point out. Some I've pointed out already. In terms of the uniqueness of these second two occurrences in comparison with that of Pentecost. In Pentecost, you have a loud sound that's audible to others, a loud sound like rushing wind coming into the house. That's not described in either of the other two accounts. Again, at Pentecost, you have apparently a visible representation of the gift of tongues in a way that's it's hard to even envision, either divided tongues on each hand, above each head as of fire, so a fire-like image above those who are speaking in tongues. And then again, you have the evangelistic effect of all of these witnesses who could easily hear in Greek, but they heard in a powerful way their own languages and therefore were uniquely drawn to the gospel message. But none of those things are even arguably present in the other cases. They're just not there. And everything's in the reverse order. The gift of tongues is not this evangelistically driven gift. Rather, it's a gift for the church, which is why in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get into this next week, I'm still scratching my head on it, but I think It's why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says in verse 22, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." Now, maybe that's not worth bringing up this week. But he's making a distinction and saying, describing this as a sign that would cause potentially stumbling. And so it's not the greatest, actually, evangelistic tool. And later in that same passage, Paul discourages its use in churches. And one of the reasons given is it seems weird to outsiders. So it's actually not this powerful evangelistic tool, except in the case of Pentecost. So I think it's hard to say the gift of tongues has to be, we know it to be, like Pentecost in every case. And if it's not, then it's false. If it's not, it's emotionalism. Or worse, if it's not, it's demonic activity. So that's a more difficult case to make when we look at it all together. The other thing that I think is important here, and this I don't say to convince you either way about the giftings, I think it's just important for you to know. When you read these texts, and I know when I read through Acts the first time, I got a little bit nervous. I don't know if you've ever read Acts open-handedly, open-heartedly, and felt a little uncomfortable. You see what Jesus has said about in Mark, that people will speak in new tongues. You see these examples of new Christians having the Spirit poured out in very clear, knowable ways. And you see people react by speaking in tongues. And I read that as someone who has never spoken in tongues. Now, here is where I think a serious, if not fatal, error is made by some of our friends who had described tongues actually in a similar way that I will, as both knowable and unknowable languages. They would suggest generally that the Holy Spirit is given towards the gift of tongues in some type of secondary fashion. And again, they look at primarily, I assume, only the example of Pentecost. Because all of the disciples of Jesus, were they not disciples of Jesus? Were they not followers? Had they not believed? Jesus, in his last discourse with the apostles, he made it very clear that they were already his because they had already believed his word. And at the end of that discourse in John, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. But then he also tells them that they will receive this other outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so some would make the case that the Holy Spirit comes to believers initially through hearing the gospel and receiving it. And at that point, the Holy Spirit has come and you are regenerated. That is wholly true. Here's where I think they make the error. Then to assume that there is this secondary baptism of the Holy Spirit that is supposed to follow, that that's normative, that that's everyone's experience. And therefore, that if you're missing that, there's some lack of spiritual vitality, there's some lack of interest, there's some lack of faith, and I don't think that holds up. Again, even with the examples of Acts. Why do I say that? Well, when we looked at Acts 10 and Acts 19, those things happened concurrently, simultaneously. The hearing of the gospel immediately resulting in the gift of speaking in tongues. Not some second baptism. When you hear the term baptized in the Holy Spirit, people generally mean that something subsequent to your initial faith decision. And therefore, it's kind of like a higher tier, which leaves a lot of us apparently at the lower tier. But it contradicts the examples in Scripture. Because Pentecost seems to be the only case where you see this following this additional outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I've done it that well, but what I want to guard you against is this fear that you've missed your second baptism. Some even have described it as a third grace. First salvation, then God works sanctification in you, and then you might be endowed with this gift of tongues. It doesn't hold up with the whole breadth of what the New Testament says about this gift and what the whole New Testament says about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So the normative experience of a Christian is to hear the gospel, to have it convict one's heart, to be convicted of sin, and then to turn in repentance and seek after Jesus the rest of your life. That happens in one sitting. Now, that doesn't negate the possibility that God does something unique in your life later on. Does not God continue to use us uniquely throughout the rest of our lives and give us maybe added grace or an added experience throughout life? But that's not to be used to then doubt the salvation or the spirituality or the holiness of others. And so I would guard against those who would, I think, abuse how Scripture defines tongues and make people feel that they're still missing out on their second baptism or on their third grace. I do not believe before God that you and I, who have not spoken in tongues, are falling short in any measure, in any manner. And let us not forget, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul made it very clear. Everyone's got different gifts. You don't all have the same. You're not all going to have the same experience. You're not all going to have the same vocation. You're not always going to do the same work. So to take someone's experience and make that a rule is extraordinarily dangerous. And that is where some of our friends in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements have, I think, made their biggest error. So we need to keep all the data in check. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians, I think we get some clarification, but no bulletproof case. I just want to give you something to think about today, not to demand you turn or repent, but just to think about. The case that I will make for tongues is admittedly much more difficult, purely from Scripture, than the case I made last week for continuation of the gifts. It's much more difficult to argue against someone who would say the gift of tongues has to be a known language. It's tough to make the case. But I think there's enough data in 1 Corinthians to make us resist our tendency to mock those we disagree with. And so let me just go through some of that data with you. So first, from chapter 12, verse 10, tongues is a gift. Therefore, it's not a primary sign of conversion. It's a gift, and it's not given to everyone. 12:28, there are various kinds of tongues. And interestingly, whenever tongues are spoken of, even in the Acts examples, the plural is used for tongues, and I'm not sure why. But it seems that they're not speaking in one specific singular language, but they're speaking in tongues, which might point to the fact that they're making different unknowable noises. Chapter 13, verse 1. Tongues exist seemingly of both human and angelic or a divine nature. So that's where Paul says, even if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels. Now, I'll admit that some would say, Paul could be using hyperbole here. There's actually no heavenly speech. There's no angelic speech. He's just trying to say, even if there was angelic speech and I could speak to it, it would not benefit. I think that undermines what Paul does throughout that text, though. Because all through the love text, he gives real, exaggerated, but real examples of giftings and the use of them. if I know all things, if I know all mysteries, okay, if I give all my life to be given over or to be burned at the stake. And so he's using the most extreme examples, but I don't think he's making things up. And so when chapter 13:1 says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, I think he's referring to this gift of tongues. Continuing on, 13:8, tongues will cease at some point, along with prophecy and knowledge. Now, do we expect that when we get to heaven, we'll all be essentially, as Calvin described, idiots? Because knowledge has ceased, and prophecy has ceased, and tongues of speech. I mean, are we not even going to speak at all? No, I think his focus is that what we see, the partial everything that we have here, all of that will fade away in preference for the perfect. And so the knowledge we have, the partial knowledge that we have, it passes away because it is surpassed, so greatly surpassed, by a fullness of knowledge and understanding. And so I think we would say the same about the tongues. Now, when we get to chapter 14, we get a lot more detail. This is just some of it. So 14:2, tongues is primarily speech to God, as opposed to Pentecost, which seemed to be for the benefit of others to others. But Paul describes it as his very basis for not using the gift in public worship. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And he explains that. For no one understands him. Well, couldn't we just get someone that speaks that language? He seems to suggest that no one would be able to speak or understand this utterance, which I think, again, would point to the ability of speaking in unknown utterances or tongues. Extending on that, he says that this speech is an uttering of mysteries in the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure how your Bible version translates that, but there's a few options. Speaking mysteries in the Spirit. Is he talking about in the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about in his own spirit? Like in his soul, kind of in his essence. And I think it's probably the latter, especially because of how he speaks about tongues in verses 13 and on. He makes this differentiation between praying in the mind and praying in the spirit. So he says in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful or unproductive. And so it seems to point to a mystery even to the speaker themselves. They don't know what they're saying. It's unknown. Continuing on, verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Paul's acknowledging this gift is not to be hated. And if we have brothers and sisters who claim to speak in tongues, wonderful. I don't need to judge their experience. Now, if they become wacky and corrupt their testimony in every other way, that's going to lead me to question some of that experience. But should someone show themselves to be fruitful in the Spirit, show general fruit of the Spirit, they're a growing Christian, a mature Christian, I have no compelling reason, after studying Corinthians, to doubt that, even though I don't share the experience. So Paul admits, this has great personal benefit, even if there's no rational input. This is where I think it's really beneficial for us to understand the cultural stream we come out of. Even though we're moving away from rationalism right now in our kind of postmodern era, and we're moving away from knowable truth and absolute truth, for a long time, the currents that have brought us to where we are, including in the church, there have been currents of rationalism, currents of Protestant scholasticism, currents of professionalizing everything in the church. And I think all of those things have a deadening effect on openness to the moving of the Spirit. Paul continues, verse 4. He shows that speaking in tongues is actually desirable. It's a good thing, again. And especially if it's interpreted. And when it's interpreted, it elevates to the level of being prophetic. Okay, a few more things, then we'll make a turn here. 14, verse 9. Here, Paul talks about the speech or the utterance being not intelligible, which would suggest it includes the speaker themselves. They don't know what they're saying. And we might say, well, how can that benefit them? If I was prompted by the Spirit to speak German, that wouldn't help me under that same basis because I don't know German. Okay? So I don't think it's a limiting factor that speaking in tongues may refer to unintelligible noises, ecstatic noises flowing from the mouth. I don't think it's convincing that we say, there's nothing rational about it, you don't know what's said, therefore it has no meaning. It's mindless. It's purposeless. That's not the argument Paul makes. He just says it doesn't have a benefit to the church because they don't know what you're saying. To them, it sounds like you're crazy. But to you, praying in tongues, moved by the Spirit, feeling an enlargening, feeling an expanding of God's presence in you, absolutely I can see how that would be a benefit. And here's where I think we'd be wise not to resist any emotional, experiential factors in the life of Christians. When God moves in us, he does move our minds, he does transform our wills, but he also shapes our heart. He also affects our emotions. He also causes us to grieve. He also causes us to rejoice. And for those who have described their experience of speaking in tongues, though it's not speaking in German or Portuguese or another language they don't know, for those I have spoken to, it has drawn them closer to God, closer to his word, to spend more time in communion and prayer with God. And I cannot see how that would be a bad thing. And so I think we just need to be guarded against shutting down everything that doesn't have perfectly rational explanations. This is extended when Paul says in 14:14 and describes praying in tongues. He says, even if I pray in a tongue that has a benefit for me, though it doesn't have benefits for others, if I don't pray in my mind. So keeping in mind that his ultimate goal is the building of the church, he says in verse 15, so what am I to do, or what should be the outcome? He says, I will pray with my spirit. And I think he is saying, I will pray in tongues, but I will pray with my mind also. So I will not, I think Paul is saying, I don't want you to resist the reality of an emotional, powerful, spiritual encounter with God. You don't have to turn your brain off to have it. I still want you to think. I still want you to read. I still want you to say things that make sense. I still want you to reflect on the written word of God. And so he says, yeah, I'll pray with my spirit, but I'm going to pray with my mind also. I'm not going to make that competitive. You know, some Christians have experiences. Some Christians know the word. I think that's a false dichotomy there. And I think we can have both. Lastly, tongues are weird. Verse 23, this makes it the clearest. Paul says they're weird enough that maybe you shouldn't do them in public. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, which would seem to be a good thing, he said, I wish that all of you would speak in tongues. But if an outsider or unbeliever comes in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? There will be nothing that comes into contact with where they are, who they are. And we'll try to drive into this next week, and that'll be much more application focused, and you'll be much happier, and so will I. He's saying tongues are, in fact, strange, and so it shouldn't surprise us if it doesn't fit the mold of our enlightenment thinking and our cultured rationalism. The experience of everyone who has spoken in tongues in the scripture experienced a joy and a blessing that was unexplainable to them. But that wasn't a cause for them to reject it or neglect it, but rather to receive it in joy. And so if you're here, maybe you're one of the few who speak in tongues, I celebrate with you that you have that experience that you enjoy with God your Father. And if you don't, like me, I think we should celebrate with them, but not feel envy, not feel jealousy, not feel neglected. For God has poured out his gifts on all of us as he, in his divine will, thought best. And he continues to do so. I think part of our job is to be open to his moving. But it's not to demand experiences. Experiences in our Christian life, touches of God, a gentle word spoken at the right time, these are all wonderful blessings that I hope you've experienced in different ways. But they are not the most important thing in the life of the church. And so every single person's personal experience, including those who speak in tongues, has to come under the primary cause of the church, which is the mutual upbuilding, the corporate benefit. And that's why Paul gives us instructions on how to use these gifts. Because there's a way to use a good thing and ruin it. There's a way to take a good thing and hurt others with it. I think this is clearest when Paul explains verses 10 through 11. There are doubtless many different languages. And the word there is actually just sounds. But I think he is probably referring to languages. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. And he actually says they're a barbarian. And that's how any Greek would describe someone who isn't speaking Greek. So again, if we think speaking in tongues was this marvelous, warming, evangelistic tool, actually, the Greeks would have been like, oh, that's barbaric. It says, I will be a foreigner to them, they will be a foreigner to me. So our gifts can be used in such a way that they estrange us from one another, that they divide. Now, does that mean that we just throw the baby out with the bathwater? It's just not worth the trouble. I think not. But we have to be wise. I'll admit, in looking at all of this, I can say I would totally respect any person who came to me and said, I'm fine with the position that the gifts potentially can continue. I'm not going to box in God because Scripture has not afforded me an opportunity to do that. Even if things have ceased for hundreds of years, I'm not limiting God to bring them back. He works in his own prerogative. So I'm not going to limit him. But I think the gifts of tongues, when I reflect on Pentecost and even the other examples, to me, when I wrestle with that, I think it's still got to be other known languages, not these seemingly blabbering sounds. I can respect that. But I think we need to be guarded against scoffing all of those in the church who hold to other positions. This isn't the only reason, but maybe it's one of the most compelling reasons. The largest segment, the largest growing, fastest growing segment of Christianity worldwide, by far, is none other than the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. Now, with that have come immense abuses, but those usually come with any large-scale movement, because you have people who did not know Christ, who had no knowledge of the gospel, had no knowledge of the Bible, and they're coming in, and they're filled with zeal and filled with passion, filled with new experiences. We can expect that they would err, as we have. And so I think the abuses in those movements do not stand to denigrate the movement as a whole. And I think it is telling that our Christian brothers and sisters who are Pentecostal or charismatic, their faith is going out in a missionary way that is compelling people to follow Jesus Christ. And I can get behind that all day long, even if I don't get it, even if I don't feel it, even if I haven't enjoyed the experience, even if I think some of their theology is wacky and their description of things like second baptism and third grace are off. I still love them and believe that the power of God is mightily working in them. Jesus said this about prophecy, but I think we can apply. Because there have always been people like me who have wanted to be skeptical and guarded against corruption and perversion. This is from Mark 9, 38 to 40. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." He wasn't Baptist. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." And I think that's true. The one who is not against us is for us. What must we do then? This is from a systematic theology book by Millard Erickson. I think it's helpful. What we must do then is to evaluate each case on its own merits. This does not mean that we are to sit in judgment on the spiritual experience or the spiritual life of other professing Christians. What it does mean is that we cannot assume that everyone who claims to have had a special experience of the Holy Spirit's working has really had one. There is reason to be cautious. But he continues. One cannot rule out, this is his look at Scripture and mine as well. One cannot rule out categorically that a claim of glossolalia is spurious. So he's talking about tongues. In fact, it might be downright dangerous in light of Jesus' warnings regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when we would attribute specific phenomena to demonic activity. So I would just guard you against that. If you don't understand it, or you think it's wrong, or you think it's emotionalism or sentimentalism, if you think it's not rooted in Scripture, fine. If you have biblical convictions, I will support you all day with that. But don't be quick to credit what you and I might not agree on or understand fully. Don't be too quick to credit that to demonic activity, especially if it is pointing people to Jesus Christ and to his gospel. And above all things, let us not mock the gospel. Paul described it quickly this way. Acts 13, 38 to 41. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And he's talking about the gospel. Let us therefore never be those to oppose the gospel, and an extension of that, never oppose rudely or harshly those we disagree with who also carry our gospel with them. We must be wise. We must be cautious. We must admit that there are abuses where they are. But we must celebrate, too, the expansion of the gospel And for whoever is not against us, they are for us. God be praised.